Continuing in our series on Jesus. In our first message, we talked about the need for Jesus. Tremendous need for Jesus. Great realization that we must have Him in our lives, and we must have Him eternally. It requires that we turn from our own way. And the person of Jesus. To recognize that the one who became man was the living God. God the Son. And the one who said, if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. And this morning we want to talk about the work of Jesus. The great work of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Paul the Apostle writes, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. May God bless to us this morning the reading of this portion of His precious Word. Paul the Apostle, I want to speak to you today in this auditorium as though you were living. I want to ask you some questions, Paul. You who called yourself the Apostle and also the bond slave of Jesus. I remember, Paul, that once you were Saul of Tarsus. You were the great enemy of the Christians. You were the persecutor, the one who hated them and caused them to be put to death. But then you changed and became his follower, the one whom you once persecuted. Paul, there's a kind of a controversy right now over you. How you stand among the apostles. Paul, were you really greater than Peter or any of the others? What was your chief claim to fame in your ministry as you see it? Was it your organizational ability as you went on these great missionary tours establishing the church? Was it your travels in behalf of Jesus? Was it your academic degrees, because we know that you were a very learned man in the school of Gamaliel and you had a great intellect? Maybe it was the number of people you baptized. Was that it? No. It was none of these things. You know, really, I was less than the least of all saints. In fact, I was the chief of sinners. Really, I baptized very few people. I had a fear that people might think that I was bringing people to me instead of to Jesus. And I didn't want them to think that I was baptizing people in my name. I wanted them to know it was in Jesus. My sermons really were not very clever. They were not impressive. They were not flowery. I didn't have any good jokes. And I only had one chief topic over and over. I didn't even give a series on a book. Well, what was that topic, Paul? My topic was the cross of Christ. You see, I preached the gospel, the good news. You see, there was a power in that message, like in no other message. And people came to salvation when I preached that message, the message of the cross. And there was none like it. Paul, how disappointing, how strange that you did not preach what others thought was the great work of your master. I thought that you would preach about the spotless life of Jesus, our supreme moral example in human history. Who lived a life so holy as Jesus? No, that is true. None lived a life like Jesus. But that was not the greatest work of my master. Well, Paul, surely you should have talked about the one who claimed the highest ethical system in the history of the world. The one who, after all, preached the Sermon on the Mount. Paul, wasn't that the great mission of Jesus? To give his ethics? No. It's true he had the highest system of ethics. And none preached it like Jesus. To listen to that sermon and to listen to his message is to feel how far we are from the holiness of God. But that really wasn't my master's greatest work. Well, Paul, what about the works of mercy and compassion which Jesus did? Did he not heal the diseased? Did he not minister to the handicapped people and make those deaf to hear, those blind to see, those lepers to be cleansed, those lame to be walked, and he raised the dead? Surely you want to emphasize the great works of Jesus. Well, all these things are true. He did all that you said, but these were not. This is not my master's greatest work. Well, surely you should say something about someone who founded the world's foremost religion called Christianity, followed by 1 billion people today on the planet, followed by the greatest nations of the world. Who launched so great a movement as Jesus? Well, that is true. But that was not my master's greatest. Well, Paul, what was Jesus' most important work? I will tell you. It was when he died on the cross. And he sealed his victory by his resurrection from the dead. Who said that, Paul? Well, that was Jesus' greatest work. The Word of God. And Jesus himself. He said, hear the word of the Lord. I have delivered unto you that which is of first importance. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. Of first importance. You remember that on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus said, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Long after his other public ministry was finished. Before that, when people would seek to kill him, he would say, mine hour was not yet come. And we know then that this hour to which he had come was the hour of his crucifixion, to be followed by his resurrection. In 3.5 years of public ministry, Jesus Christ made clear that the greatest event in his life was his experience on the cross at Calvary and that which followed. The greatest event. He constantly focused on this coming cross and resurrection. He repeated a constant prophecy about this and told his disciples again and again of the importance of this coming event. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus was changed and they began to see the glory of God shining out of him. And the voice of God spoke from heaven. And in the company of 2 great men from the past who came back from the dead to speak to him there, Moses and Elijah. And the subject of what they said was this. They spake of his decease, his death. That was the subject of their conversation. He drew attention to this event and to its importance at the Last Supper. when he commanded or instituted a memorial feast and commanded its remembrance by his followers. And he said, this bread is my body. It represents that. And this cup represents my blood. That's what I want you to remember about me. Most of the Gospel of John is devoted to the last 24 hours of the life of Jesus. And the apostolic preaching focus, beginning at Pentecost, with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Well, you might say, well, I know the Bible says all of this. But how do we really know what happened in history? I remember in my professor at Cal State University in Hayward, yes, history department, he said this was really something of a myth and legend, but we really don't know that Jesus ever lived. Yeah, they did have one out there that said that. I was always anxious to meet him. I'd say, Professor, you're certainly aware that the greatest historian of Rome was called Tacitus. You've ever heard of him, haven't you? Yes? Then you certainly should be aware that in one of his books, he wrote this word about Christians. He said they got their name from Christ, who was executed by the sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That checked this pernicious superstition for a short time, but it broke out afresh, not only in Judea, where the plague first arose, but in Rome itself. Now, you don't think Tacitus was a Christian, do you? You don't think he dreamed that, do you? Professor, you're aware that the greatest historian of the Jewish people was called Josephus. You know about that, don't you? Yes. This man born 4 years after Jesus died, and after the death of Christ, he wrote in the 18th book of his work called Antiquities these words. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it would be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again at the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold there. And 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him and the tribe of Christians so named from him are now existing at this day. That's what he said. It must have really happened. Paul himself tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:8, the one who wants a leader of the opposition to Jesus, he said this, if the rulers of this age had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They never would have done that. This incredible act of God. I spent some time with our interpreter this morning before the message to explain some of the terminology we would use in the message for the benefit of the deaf believers. And she said, as we began to talk about the person that died, God the Son came down and died and took the place of man, his sinful creature. And she said, that's incredible. And I said, that's exactly what I'm going to call it. Unbelievable. Even the followers of Jesus, when he was crucified, were stunned and shattered. It seemed to them an impossible end to such a man. How could this have happened to him? They trusted that it was he that was going to lead Israel to the pinnacle of the nations. How could this have happened to him? Even today, the followers of Islam, or Muslims, say it wasn't really Jesus that died on the cross. The Christians only thought it. A holy man like that would not have been suffered by God to die in such a way as this. It was really Judas or some other man. Because it's incredible that God would allow such a thing as this. Even his enemies stood below him at the cross, and conscious of his great claims, they taunted him. They said, "All right, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross and we'll believe you? You saved others. Why can't you save yourself? Come on down, Jesus, and then we'll all believe in you. Can't you do it?" Incredible that the Son of God could not do that. Amazing sight. The legions of angels, invisible to their eye, of which Jesus spoke. They stood in awestruck wonder at him who was the Creator dying on the cross. The sun was eclipsed, and there was darkness even at noon. And the poet wrote, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when the incarnate maker died for man, his creature." A father once received word that his son, a brilliant boy, had been killed in a railway accident. And in pain, the father turned to his pastor. He cried out. He said, "Tell me, sir, where was God when my son was killed?" And quietly he replied, "My friend, God was just where he was 1900 years ago when his own son was killed." Do you know what that means, listener? That God's Son was killed in your place. The prophet Jeremiah cries out in Lamentations, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." Does that mean anything to you personally? There in that mysterious place so misunderstood by all men, there was the greatest accomplishment of our Master. On the cross, having fulfilled the Scripture, he laid down his soul as an offering and he cried, "It is finished!" How could there possibly be such a mix-up, such a muddle in the minds of hundreds of millions of people who call themselves Christians and go to church about the meaning of the cross? A great theologian, great not in the eyes of God, probably great in his stupidity and denseness, said this: "We know that Jesus died, but we don't know why he died." So many times in calling on the average person visiting our own church, we often ask the question, "Tell me, in your opinion, why did Jesus die on the cross?" The most common answer, the honest one, is, "I don't know." Or again, "Well, I just can't explain it." Or again, Wasn't it to show he loved us? Occasionally. Well, he died for our sins. Well, why did he have to die for your sins? Don't know. Why don't we open God's Word? Is it not important to understand the heart of Christ's saving work and God's message? Shouldn't we know that as Christians? The prophetic word, Isaiah 53. Of course, Jesus had to die on the cross. For how else would the scriptures have been fulfilled? The prophets had been writing about it for more than 1,000 years. He had an appointment with death. While we say he was born to die. Not as other men die, but his unique death on behalf of us. The great passage on his substitutionary death in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment of our sins was on him. There, Isaiah tells us that God was satisfied that the penalty for sin, the sin of the whole world, was executed. And it was executed on his son. The prophet writes, he was smitten of God. He thought he was smitten by the Jews, by the Romans. The scripture said he was smitten of God for our sins. The righteous one was struck down by his own father because of our sin. A young girl, the daughter of a Jewish rabbi in New York, was taught to read the whole Old Testament in Hebrew as a child. And they began to read at Genesis. When she and her father came to Isaiah, he skipped the 53rd chapter. She asked him, "Why, Daddy?" And she was curious. He became angry. He said, "Keep quiet. This chapter is not for Jews." And she wondered in her little heart, why did God put unnecessary things in the Bible? She said, "And so I copied the 53rd chapter of Isaiah on a piece of paper and carried it in my stocking for 2 years. At night, I would take them out, this paper, and I would look at the verses. And I took better care of that piece of paper than I would have taken care of money. One day, as I was walking the streets of New York, I heard a lady reading Isaiah 53. And she rushed up and she said, 'Madam, what did these words mean?' And she said, 'Dear, it's talking about Jesus.' She said, right then and there, when she explained it to me, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior when I understood the meaning of his sacrifice, and it satisfied me completely." Do you understand what Jesus did on the cross for you? And are you satisfied with the work that he did on your behalf? God is satisfied with it. But are you satisfied? Are you depending wholly and completely on the blood of Jesus for your acceptance with God? Or something added to it? Why was the death of Jesus required? I remember someone said to me, I don't like to think that God had to kill his son on my behalf. I don't like that thought. Have you not heard that the wages of sin is death? Would you rather suffer death and eternal separation from God than to have God punish his son who would take your death for you? Salvation is not asking for forgiveness. So many times we ask people what is called the dying man question. Dying man appears at your door, knocks, you let him in. And he says, I've got an hour to live. I want you to tell me how I can be sure of heaven. Let me tell you, that just blows their mind. They say, well, I'd call the church. I'd say, too late. I'd tell them to read the Bible. It's too late. Well, I'd tell them to ask for forgiveness. I said, hundreds of millions of people ask for the forgiveness of every day, God every day. You think all receive forgiveness. So ask God for forgiveness. No? Then we'd have the sacraments of the church. That'll help us get right with God, won't they? No. Not prayers, not sacraments. What is it that people in heaven sing when they think about their salvation experience on earth? Let me tell you, they think about it a lot, even in heaven. It's the principal subject of their hymns. Here's what they sing. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Tell you, the people in heaven know what washes away sin. Let me tell you, there's a tremendous power when you proclaim the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. I feel even in speaking about it this morning that I stand on holy ground. Because there is a peculiar unction of the Holy Spirit when you speak about that. Not long ago I received a letter, a believer in Pennsylvania. She wrote in the letter, I will never forget the night that you preached in Greenwood Hills on the subject of the cross of Christ. And she said, my life has never been the same. She said, I have a tape of that message. And over, I play that message and I listen to it. There's a peculiar effectiveness when we think of the blood of Jesus Christ in delivering people from the power of the occult. It was scarcely a week ago. We were in a living room with a woman, and we were beginning to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus. And she said, you know, there is something that's holding me back from coming to Christ. She said, I think there is something inside of me that has a hold on me. And she said, I know it's wrong, and I've got to get it out of me. We began to some questioning. Found to our amazement, she had up there in our house, in carton, and on the shelf, hundreds of dollars for the books on astrology and the occult and divination. And I said, whenever you deal with something like that, those spirit beings exercise a claim on your life. That's the hole that you have.
The remainder of this message is on side two. Turn your cassette over and without rewinding, continue listening at this point on side two.
It was scarcely a week ago. We were in a living room with a woman, and we were beginning to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus. And she said, you know, there is something that's holding me back from coming to Christ. She said, I think there is something inside of me that has a hold on me. And she said, I know it's wrong, and I've got to get it out of me. We began to some questioning. Found to our amazement, she had up there in her house, in cartons, and on the shelves, hundreds of dollars were the books on astrology and the occult and divination. And I said, whenever you deal with something like that, those spirit beings exercise a claim on your life. That's the hold that you have. And unless this claim is broken and released, you cannot be right with God. And we got down. And we prayed to the Lord. And we laid hands upon this woman. And we said, oh God, we want to claim the blood of Jesus Christ to release this woman. To the power of your precious blood. Release her from these holes. We command them to release them in the name of Jesus. And immediately, it was as though she was freed. And she prayed with tears running down her face to make Jesus Christ Lord and Savior. I tell you, there's a tremendous power in the blood of Jesus. Tremendous power. But listen, there's an opposition to that blood. I want to tell you that the demonic world hates any mention of the blood of Jesus. They hate it. There's a tremendous resistance and antagonism by those who are not faithful to the Word of God. They hate the blood of Jesus. And they speak of it in the most terrible way when they speak of our gospel. They call it the gospel of gore. And they speak of the slaughterhouse gospel. Think of that. A reference to the blessed blood of Jesus. There is a famous hymn. We do not have it, I believe, in our current hymn book. Here's what it says. It is a precious hymn. I want to tell you that many people hate it, and they've launched a campaign to drive it out of hymn books. Here is this hymn that is so offensive. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I do believe, I will believe, that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. I tell you, they don't like it, but I love it. Amen. Do I really have to understand about the blood of Jesus? Well, let me ask you this. Do you have to believe the gospel to be saved? Say, yes, you have to believe the gospel to be saved. What is the gospel? The gospel is what we've already stated. It is of first importance. This is the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again from the dead, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the full gospel. That's the whole gospel. That's nothing but the gospel. And central to that is the message of the cross. The close of a gospel service, a well-educated man came to the preacher. And he said, sir, I do not see any necessity for the blood of Christ in my salvation. I can be saved without believing in the shed blood. The preacher said, how do you propose to be saved then? Answer, by following his example. That is enough for any man. How do you propose to do this in your life? Well, I'm going to do it, and I'm sure it's enough. Very well, then you'll want to hear from the Word of God about your example. of Jesus, it says, He did no sin. Can you say that's true of your life? Well, I cannot say that exactly. I sometimes sin. In that case, you don't need an example. You need a Savior. And the only way of salvation is by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is Jesus' greatest accomplishment, providing for your salvation and mine. Amen. He is the provider of salvation. And when we think of this, we've quoted for you the statement of Mr. Denny, to preach the forgiveness of sins as the free gift of God's love. While the death of Christ has no special significance, is not to preach the gospel at all. I know you've heard it. They call it the gospel. Jesus loves you. God will forgive you. Ask Jesus into your heart. Take God's gift. Write your name in John 3:16. And they never mention and explain the significance of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection. Alright? James Denny says that's not the gospel at all. But I will tell you, it has deceived millions of people. It has been said it is like a vaccination, and any vaccination is sufficient to immunize you against the truth. And I believe that millions of people are immunized against the truth of the gospel because they think they know it, but they've never experienced it. You cannot be saved unless you respond to the cross work of Jesus Christ. Lewis Sperry Chafer, in Systematic Theology, writes, "The satisfaction respecting the divine judgment against sin which Christ provided in His death does not in itself constitute the salvation of those for whom He died. The unsaved are forgiven and justified not at the time of the cross, 1900 years ago, but when they believe that Jesus died and Jesus paid." You see, faith is not simply an idea, as so many think. A piece of information in your head. Not all who are informed about the gospel and mentally agree to the gospel have, in the words of Scripture, obeyed the gospel. The provider of salvation has offered His salvation to whosoever will. As it's put in the 22nd of Revelation, and as it's put in the book of Isaiah chapter 55, He said, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, anyone that thirsteth, let him come unto Me and drink." You've got the thirst for the salvation of God. Count yourself among the whosoever will, and see the provision that God has made for your salvation, and respond to that provision. But He also commands. Paul at Athens preaches and he says of God, He commands all people everywhere to repent. The gospel is not just information. It's not just good advice. It is the divine command. Paul writes in Romans 1, he calls it the obedience of faith. There is a widespread notion that because Jesus died for the sins of the world, that all will somehow be forgiven. No, they must believe. What is it they must believe? They must believe the message of the cross or the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1 and 13 tells you how everyone in the church at Ephesus was saved. They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. And they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in the passage in Corinthians that the whole of the Corinthian church that were saved in exactly the same way. He said they trusted the gospel when they were believed. They were saved. How did you believe the gospel? Jesus spoke of himself as the bread of life. Do you understand that? The bread of life. And many argued with him. How could this man give us his flesh to eat? Are we cannibals? Listen to the words of Jesus. He said, truly, truly, words of emphasis, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. They say, well, how do you explain that? Very puzzling to the people to whom he spoke because they listened to him and they were offended with him. And some may be this morning. And they walked back and they said they did not walk with Jesus anymore. It's too difficult. Now, why would Jesus make a teaching like that, knowing it was so difficult for people and it would cause people to actually turn away and leave him? Why did Jesus make this controversial statement? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Well, say some churches, it means that you eat the communion elements of the Mass. If that's true, then eating of it gives them eternal life. Do you think eating the communion elements in any church will give you eternal life? Rather, does it not mean this? To eat his flesh and drink his blood is to partake of the value of his sacrificial death, symbolized by the bread and the wine, of whom he said, this is my body, and this is my blood. We must appropriate. We must understand. We must take into our souls the value of the great work of Jesus on the cross. And Jesus said, unless you do, you will not have eternal life. Where do you go for the cleansing of sins? When I went to India, I found that millions of people in India, the Hindus, they go to a river for the cleansing of sins. They call it the River Ganges. And into this foul river, into which all the garbage is strewn, and the bodies are thrown when they are burned, these poor people bathe in the waters of the Ganges to wash away their sins. Do you think those waters take away your sin? But hundreds of millions of nominal Christians go to baptismal fonts, little stone enclosures filled with water and big tanks filled with water, and they think that water is going to wash away their sins. Do you think that water will wash away your sin? Where do you go? God says in his word, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission. 1 John 1:7, the apostle rejoices and he said, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from what? All sin. Upon what do you rely? Do you trust? Do you place your faith? I want to ask you this morning, have you submitted to the righteousness of God and to his provision? Or in some way, however small, you are trusting in your righteous deeds, your church connections. Do you know the road sign to life eternal? And it's marked only the blood of Jesus. It was on a dark and foggy night following heavy rains. There were landslides and mudslides, much as we've experienced in recent weeks in the Bay Area. The workers began to post road signs, especially at this fork in the road. One fork led along by the outer cliff. To one side was a deep canyon filled with rocks. The road had given away in the slides. And so a sign at the fork in the road says concerning this one, danger, go back. The other road says follow this road only. The driver and his passengers were talking as they came to the fork in the road. And as they were busily talking and the night was dark, they carelessly ignored the signs. They did not obey the sign that said, danger, go back. The highway had caved in and dropped into the rocks below. And as the car sped by the sign, then the road disappeared and they lurched off of the road. And as the car tumbled down the rocks, it plunged all of the passengers into eternity. They did not obey the sign. God says you are to obey the gospel. Jesus said you must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood. And if you don't, you do not have eternal life. Have you eaten his flesh and drunk his blood and appropriated his saving work as your sole claim to entrance into heaven? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ with the obedience of faith? Let's pray. Father, this morning I thank you for the tremendous message that you've given to us, the message of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. We thank you for your special blessing upon this truth wherever it is proclaimed, even though we recognize the hostility of the demonic and of the blinded mind to this truth. We know how difficult it is for many to understand Lord Jesus, and we remember that you were the greatest preacher that ever lived. And when you preached it, many in your audience did not understand. We want to pray this morning for divine enablement for every mind and every heart in our audience this morning, that they will understand your message, that they will not cling to past prejudices and past experiences, but will only interpret them in the light of your word. We pray that the entrance of your word will give light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.